Trust as you're here this morning that you can say that indeed Jesus is your Redeemer. You know, He died on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of all. But that becomes effective only for those who turn to Him in saving faith. And so I hope that you've done that. And if you've not, I encourage you not to leave this place today without having put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Appreciate that song this morning. We have you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I read that in the ancient city of Krakow, Poland, there is a magnificent square bounded on one side by a massive church, St. Mary's Church. And from the steeple of St. Mary's, a bugle has been sounded every day for the last 700 years. And the last note played by the bugler is always muted and broken, in remembrance of a heroic trumpeter who endeavored to summon the people to defend the city against the invading Tartars. And as he sounded his trumpet call, as he played the last note, an arrow pierced his heart, and he died blowing that warning for his city. And so for 700 years, they've not forgotten that. And they have blown that same warning day by day, always with that last note muffled, reminiscent of the end of that first trumpet call. The Cracovians have never forgotten that heroic warning. Our text today, and then again for next week, also carries some ancient warnings as the Apostle Paul sounds some notes intended to catch the ears of every one of us as Christians. And though written originally for a little church there in Colossae some 2,000 years ago, Paul's admonitions are very much relevant for us today, as I think you'll see as we work through these texts. And the kinds of things that we encounter as obstacles to our growth as Christians, you know, while maybe they're different in terms of the specifics, they arise from the same realities of human nature as were encountered by the church there in Colossae many years ago. So let me read for us again here verses 4 through 23. And we're going to focus our attention this morning on just two verses, verses 16 and 17. But I'm going to again read the bulk of this warning section here, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2 down through the end of the chapter. Paul says, "In this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you or take you captive through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by His circumcision of Christ," or by the circumcision of Christ, in other words, by His death, "buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. The section that we just read really was the heartbeat of Paul's purpose for writing this epistle, as I mentioned to us last week. It's where he issues these warnings based on the current situations there going on in the church in Colossae, as apparently Epaphras had reported to him. As I mentioned in our earlier sessions, really everything up through verse 5 of chapter 2 was somewhat introductory, referred to by some as the opening of the letter. Now rich theological opening, but nonetheless preliminary to really his purpose for writing this letter. And so in verse 6, Paul began the body of the letter. And that command there to walk in Him is the first command, the first imperative in the letter, and it's the first of a series of some 28 that we will see here in chapters 2 and 3 in the first few verses of chapter 4. Let me highlight for us again the specific warnings that kind of introduce the sections of this chapter. Verse 4, he says, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Just kind of a general warning. Then verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you or take you captive through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." We gave our attention last week to verses 8 through 15, which really live out then and explain for us more fully that warning. And today we'll look here at verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." And there's another one of these, "Let no man," or "lest any man," in verse 18. He says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels." So we'll start next week with verse 18 there. But these warnings kind of frame the sections of this letter. Verse 8 says, "Don't let anybody kidnap you." That's what we talked about last week. This section this week, "Don't let anyone judge you." That'll be our focus this morning. And then next week, "Don't let anyone disqualify you." Now, as we look at verses 16 and 17 this morning, we're going to enter into the often hotly debated area, if you will, of Christian liberty and how we approach differences in the application of Bible principles. So hold on to your seats, you know, as I kind of go in where angels fear to tread here this morning. Okay? But the title of the message this morning is this: Religious Rules or Rich Relationship. Religious Rules or Rich Relationship. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to consider the Word of God this morning. Thankful for this epistle and for the relevance that it has for us, the way it puts its fingers on the reality of challenges and difficulties and problems and perils that we face as churches here in the 21st century. And while the specifics are different and the details and the people are different, the nature of humanity is very much the same. There's nothing new under the sun. So, Father, so though this is an ancient text, it is yet a current and relevant one. And we pray that You would guide and direct this morning. This might be helpful to us as individual believers, might be helpful to us as a church. More than anything else, that it would help us to turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. For indeed, that's Paul's purpose throughout this letter from beginning to end. No different here today. So we commit this time to You, ask that You would speak through me. You would guide my thoughts and words. You would open the hearts and minds of Your people that we might profit and grow together through this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let me read verses 16 and 17 again. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body," or the substance of it, "is of Christ." So he starts out here, he says, "Let no man therefore," and we see those words like therefore and wherefore. We understand those are connectives. Those kind of show us how something ties to what went before or maybe what will come after. And here that therefore connects the theology about the fullness that we have in Christ that we saw in verses 10 and following, where we're told that we are complete in Him. We are filled up in Him. And the victory that Christ has secured for us. We read about that in verse 15. And Paul connects that now with this exhortation to resist the false teachers in this verse and the verse that follows. And the point is, because you're spiritually full, because you are complete in Him, and that has as its source Christ and Him alone, don't be misled by any program of spiritual growth or development that does not have Christ at the center. And that's the heart and soul of this, folks, is when we face these struggles with how we grow as a Christian, Paul keeps coming back to this idea of, you know what? Christ is all you need. He is sufficient. He is the one who has saved you. He gave His life not only so that you might have eternal life, but that you might live for Him now. And it's so easy for us, folks, to get our eyes onto other things, be they good things or be they bad things, but other things that distract us from Christ. And so he says, therefore, okay, knowing that Christ is the fullness, that He's all, that He's in all, that you're complete in Him, knowing that, now don't let people distract you and get you off pursuing other things and get your eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, let no man therefore judge you. Now, in general terms, the word judge can have either a neutral or a negative connotation, right? It can be neutral, just, you know, we're judging, we're discerning, we're trying to sort out right from wrong, whatever it might be, what's the best course. But I think we would agree that in this text, it has a clearly negative connotation, paralleling the idea of not letting anyone spoil you in verse 8, where it said, don't let anyone take you captive. Now he says, don't let anybody judge you. And two verses down the road, he's going to say, don't let anybody trick you and steal your reward from you. So these are cautionary things. And I think we have to understand that he's cautioning them against a negative form of judging. And I suppose it's possible that these false teachers there in Colossae, that they were judging in the sense of being critical. It's possible that they were presuming upon themselves the authority to speak for God and pronounce God's judgment upon the people. But probably what he has in view is the kind of thing that we would think about. You know, don't let them pass judgment on you in a way that is going to influence you, in a way that's going to get a hold of you and distract you from all that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The false teachers had apparently been focusing on outward things rather than helping and encouraging the Colossian believers to embrace the essence of true Christian spirituality, which is a change of heart and a change of mind that then leads to other changes in our lives. But they were kind of trying to work from the outside in rather than from the inside out. And so Paul says, you know, don't let them get you all twisted up here by focusing on these particular things, eating, drinking, observing days, whatever it might be. Get your eyes first on the Lord Jesus Christ. A story is told of one Hans the tailor. Because of his reputation, people would come from far and wide to have him make for them a suit of clothing. And so a wealthy entrepreneur came to the city where Hans practiced his tailorship there, and he ordered a special tailor-made suit. Okay, Brother Rich, you know, he was interested in having a suit just right for him. So he went in, and the tailor took all his measurements, and he made him a suit. And the guy came and he put it on, and, you know, one arm was kind of twisted weird, and the other one was kind of cut into a bend, and one shoulder kind of bulged out, and the other shoulder was kind of suppressed back, and he kind of climbed into that suit, and he pulled on it, and he kind of conformed his body so that the suit fit right. You know, but he was just, you know, I mean, he'd heard about this guy's great reputation, so he wore the suit, and off he went, and he got on the train, and there's a guy standing there looking at him really peculiarly, and the guy says, wow, did Hans the tailor make that suit for you? And the guy said, yeah, he did. He says, that is simply amazing. I mean, I knew that he was a good tailor, but I couldn't have imagined that he could make a suit that could fit somebody as disfigured as you. And, you know, that's kind of what was going on here, I think, in Colossae, is these false teachers were trying to press them into an unnatural and inappropriate shape rather than making the outward things fit what was on the inside. They're trying to come from the outside and adjust what was on the inside as a result of that. And he gives two areas in particular. He mentions the idea of diet, the idea of days, if you will. If you like alliteration, that one doesn't do too much damage to it, okay? You know, he talks about that which you eat or drink, the matter of diet, and then these different kinds of days, holy days or feast days, if you will. referring probably to the Jewish feast days and the Sabbaths, of course, the Jewish observance of the Sabbath, and then new moons, which indeed the Old Testament also teaches about. Now, people debate really what was the nature of these false teachers. Some think that they were just strictly Judaizers, kind of akin to what you read about in Galatians, but with a little bit of a different emphasis because the correctives in Colossians are a little bit different. Some think that they were Gnostics, and we've talked a little bit about that. And it's hard to be certain because all we're doing is trying to read into the correction that Paul gives, the instruction that Paul gives, and conclude what their position was. But certainly we see here in these two verses that there was some sort of influence from Judaistic culture because they were observing dietary laws. You think about the Old Testament, and it taught about those things which were clean and those things which were unclean. And let me just comment, on that, folks. When God gave it to the Old Testament Jews, there was probably, unbeknownst to them, some hygienic benefit to those instructions that God gave them. But primarily, He did it to just put before them a reminder continually, day by day, that there are things that are pure and there are things that are impure. And there are things that are right and there are things that aren't right. And hopefully, they would learn that process of discretion, where they would realize that, there are things that God teaches us that are right and things that God teaches us that are wrong. And we need to observe in our lives those things that God says are pure and right. So He gave them these dietary laws primarily for that reason. It's just an illustration to us that God determines what's right and what's wrong. God determines what is pure and what is impure. It's not ultimately up to us. It's up to God. So we have these various dietary laws. Now, it doesn't say so much about restrictions regarding their drink in the Old Testament, but many Jews in the first century that were living in Gentile environments chose to abstain from all meat and all wine or juice in order to avoid possible ritual contamination. In other words, this food and drink may have been offered to pagan idols, so many of them felt like, they could not eat or drink those things. That's probably what's in view here, is there was some influence of these Judaistic restrictions that the false teachers in Colossae were impressing upon the people. You can't eat that, you can't drink that, you can't go there, you can't do that. So that was one thought. And the other was this matter of days. And many times we find in the Old Testament the connection between new moons, between Sabbaths, between holy days. Let me read you one example. 2 Chronicles 2:4. Here Solomon says, "Behold, I build an house to the name of the Lord my God to dedicate it to Him and to burn before Him sweet incense and for the continual showbread and for the burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the solemn feasts of the Lord our God." So there's the three things here that Paul mentions in Colossians 2. He talks about the holy days. The word is literally the feast days, the festival days, okay? The Sabbath days, and then the new moons. Okay? So those three things, very clearly an allusion here to Old Testament Judaistic practices. So Paul cautions the Colossians that the substance of their Christian growth isn't to be found by rigid conformity to Jewish practices regarding diets and days. Now let me point out one thing that he doesn't say. He doesn't say, do eat that food or don't eat that food. He doesn't say, observe those days or don't observe those days. The point isn't what they were doing. The point is the connection that was being made that if you don't do these things, you are not growing as a Christian. And realizing that they were trying to twist the Colossians to think that the path to spirituality is in what you do, rather than in what you believe, rather than in whom you trust, rather than where you're relying upon Christ and looking to Him and allowing Him to make those changes. They were trying to do things externally, thinking that by doing those things, that would make them grow. That would be the equivalent of spiritual growth. And the point is that doing those things, Paul isn't arguing either for or against them. He's arguing against the mindset that what I do determines how spiritual I am. What I eat, what I drink, how I observe days or don't observe days. So that's his caution here to them. Christ alone is the key. In verse 16, he goes on to say, which, speaking of the rituals, the observances of diets and days, are a shadow of things to come, but the body or the substance is of Christ. Okay, this again leads us to see a Jewish context to the practices being imposed because we recognize that the rules of life that God gave to Old Testament Israel were rich in their foreshadowing of the realities that would come in the person and through the ministry of Christ, but they were things then that are fulfilled in Christ. And so in that sense, they were a foreshadowing. They were preliminary things. They were, you know, a looking ahead to all the riches that would be there in Christ. So Paul is telling the Colossians, you know what? You don't need the shadows. You need the one that they prefigured. You need Christ. You need to be trusting in Him. You need to be relying upon Him, not just as you did for salvation, and not only for salvation, but also as you grow in your relationship with Him. A familiar verse to us is Hebrews 10, verses 1, where it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." And of course, the book of Hebrews is filled with that teaching that these Old Testament rituals, while they were needful and they were proper for Old Testament Israel, their point was to draw attention to the Messiah who would come, and to His work on the cross, and to His perfect sacrifice, and to His perfect kingship, and His perfect prophethood, and those kinds of things. But they were foreshadowing. And so Paul says, you know what, don't get caught up in the need to go back to these shadows. You can, but don't think that by doing that, that makes you growing, that makes you spiritual. You need to be looking to Christ and to Him alone. Now, in Hebrews, the word that he uses for very image is the word that sounds a lot like our English word, icon. But here in Colossians, he actually uses the word that, as the translators render it, is body. And that's usually the way that that is translated. It's used to refer to physical body, to the church, the body of Christ. And so sometimes people think maybe there's some sort of a connection here about the shadows going away and being fulfilled in the church, the body, and they'll kind of try to make that connection of the Old Testament kind of connects to the church and speaks of the church. I don't think that's the case. I think his point is shadows and substance. You know, the body of it, the substance of it is Christ. Those things that were in the Old Testament pictured Christ. They didn't picture the church. They pictured Christ. They showed us things about our relationship with Him. And what Paul, the writer of Hebrews, were probably using as visual imagery for their readers of the day was a common truth, something well known in Greek philosophy. Now, there was a guy, maybe you've heard of him, named Plato. And amongst Plato's writings, one of his most noteworthy things is the story of what is called Plato's Cave. And I'll not belabor it too long, but Plato's Cave basically says, here's the way that Plato described his role as the philosopher. He said, it's like humankind are these people that are in a cave, and they're tied up, and they can only look at the wall ahead of them. And behind them, there is a big fire burning. And people and things come and walk between the fire and the people, and it casts a shadow on the wall. And so they see the shadow, Plato called it the sham world, and they think that that's reality, but really it's not. They can't see it. But that's all they can see. They don't know that there's other realities behind it. And then Plato says, along comes the philosopher. And the philosopher is someone who broke his chains, got out, and saw the real world. And now the philosopher comes along and can relate to them the specific things, the things that really are true. And that was just kind of a well-known line of thought in the days of ancient Greek culture. And so Paul says, you know, these particular rituals, they're no more substantive than Plato's sham world, the shadows upon the wall, but they're not the real thing. And the real thing is Christ. It's not an enlightened philosopher, it's Christ. He's the one that you need to turn your eyes to and turn your attention to. So the Colossian believers were saved because of Christ. They are in Him. If we were to go back a few verses, we'd see the allusions to being in Him, in Christ, again and again. And so their growth is not rooted in what they do, but in the person in whom they believe and in whom they are trusting. And this is what we've seen again and again in this letter, and it certainly fits here. Now, let's talk about the topic that commonly comes up in discussion of these two verses and some of the little bit later verses. And I'm going to throw out the word that's used, inappropriately I think, but I'll put it out there on the table, and that's the word legalism. Okay? For some of you, as we read these verses, that word, that thought, came into your mind. And if we understand the word legalism in its established theological context, then to me, it seems that it really does not relate to this passage. You say, that sounds like a cop-out. That sounds like a way to escape discussing this. Now, we'll discuss it. But the definition of legalism, correctly understood, is this: the idea that a person can obtain salvation through adherence in an established code of law. Okay, that is what theologically legalism talks about, a legal approach to salvation, works-based salvation. And a lot of times when we hear the word legalist, we hear the word Pharisee, and I will suggest that the Pharisees were indeed legalists because they felt like, if I observe the Old Testament law meticulously and scrupulously and carefully, then I will be saved. Now, it may be that these false teachers were advancing that kind of salvation. But just as we work through the overall book, it seems like the emphasis is more on the matter of their spiritual growth. And upon you have trusted Christ, now live trusting in Christ. Now live looking to Him. Now live drawing upon the resources that you have being complete in Him. So I think really what they were trying to impress upon these folks was not a works-based salvation, but more the idea of, if you follow these steps, you will grow. If you follow these steps, you will be spiritual, rather than turning the Colossian folks' eyes to Christ Himself and realizing that that is where the richness comes from. And as I looked through in the various literature, I found that every commentary that was written from kind of an academic or technical standpoint never used the word legalism in describing these verses. But those commentaries that were written from a homiletical standpoint, in other words, that were basically started from somebody's sermon and was kind of transcribed and put into commentary format, that word is plastered all over it. Because, see, in our evangelical circles, we have taken the technically correct understanding of legalism and made it mean something altogether different. So in our contemporary theological vernacular, legalism is often used to describe any approach to the Christian life that espouses the legitimacy of applying scriptural principles in the development of personal standards of Christian conduct. Okay, so basically, if I go to the Bible and find principles and say, you know, in light of those principles, I ought to live my life this way, then that opens me up in the eyes of many to the label of you're a legalist. Now, many of these folks that use that name, they apply the principles of the Bible to guide their life and to establish their standards. They just aren't willing to say that, because then they'd be a legalist too. But the fact is, to varying degrees, we all do that. We may draw our lines in different places, but we all understand that God gives us principles we're supposed to live by, and what's the point if we don't try to apply them in the realities of living daily life? Okay, so we're at least open enough to say, yes, we espouse that philosophy, that we take the principles of God's Word and we try to reduce them out down to what does that mean for me today, right now, in how I live my life, in what I say, in what I do, in where I set my priorities, in what I consider to be worldly or not worldly. I try to take principles from God's Word and see those fleshed out in practice. You know, one of the great differences between churches of our stripe and those that are in the little bit more broader evangelical culture really just comes down to the matter of application. The presentation of the passages, typically very, very similar. But there is a reluctance to make any sort of pointed or specific application, because that opens you to the charge of what basis do you have for taking that principle and trying to say it leads to this practice. But folks, we ought to do that. What is the point of the Scripture if it doesn't affect our lives, if it doesn't guide how we live, if it doesn't direct what our priorities are going to be? So there's a lot of discussion about, you know, what does it mean to be a legalist? And let me have us turn to Romans 14, and at some point we're going to spend some number of weeks working through Romans 14, working through 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. But here I'm just going to give us a couple-minute overview. In fact, it's going to have to be a really short couple of minutes. But here's a key passage, and I just kind of want to lay out a little bit of a framework, a philosophy about Christian liberty. Romans 14 says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." And what it's talking about is just mutual reception of brethren. You know, respecting and regarding one another as Christian brethren. He says, "But not to doubtful disputations, not to quarrels about opinions." Okay? receive one another. Have some charity there. Then he goes on and he says, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. And he goes through and he talks about this idea of the weak and the strong, and we see weak in the faith and we wonder, what does that mean? Well, in 1 Corinthians 8, we see that that idea of weak in the faith has the idea of a weak conscience. In other words, a person whose conscience is more sensitive. The person described as a strong conscience, their conscience does not register sin at the same point as one whose conscience is weaker, which registers sin earlier in that process. And there are many matters probably in which all of us, on varying degrees in various situations, have comparatively, compared to some other person, weaker or stronger conscience on that particular point. Okay, so those words aren't meant in and of themselves to be disparaging when it talks about weak or strong. It's just saying these relative matters about when one's conscience registers sin. And he goes through, and interestingly, he talks about diet and days. You know, this passage, this isn't talking about debates about the gospel. It's not talking about debates about foundational morality. It's not talking about institutional policies and matters of group dynamics. It's talking about one brother and another brother having mutual respect for one another and realizing that in matters that are not of the gospel, that are not of foundational morality, but rather are matters about how do we apply a principle. How do we take something from the Old Testament and apply it in our New Testament day? How do we interpret matters of what is and is not worldly, that there are going to be different degrees of where our consciences register sin on those points? And there needs to be some willingness to respect one another. And as he gives the cautions in this passage, he kind of flips them back and forth. And he tells the one who in any particular situation has the stronger conscience, in other words, feels like they have liberty, his point is, well, don't look down or kind of poo-poo someone who's convicted about that. And to the one who's convicted about that, he says, and you, don't judge them. Don't say, well, you must not be a very dedicated Christian if you don't agree with me on it. And that's the way the caution goes. And you know, folks, this is the nature of belief, okay? Here's how it is. And you would say this just as I do, okay? There's those that are just liberal. And that there are those that are just legalistic. You know, they're ridiculous. And then there's me. You know, I mean, I'm right, right? Because that's the nature of belief. If I didn't think I was right, I would change. I'd believe differently. If I thought I was being unduly restrictive, well, I'd change. If I thought I was compromising, well, I'd change. But the nature for each one of us is we got the liberals, we got the legalists, and me. And that's the way we think. And so when we find ourselves differing with other people, if they hold a stricter position, we need to think, well, that's fine, but aren't you going a little bit too far? Or if they don't hold a position that we do, you know, our natural instinct is to say, oh, compromising. Okay? That's the way our minds work. And that's the nature of belief. And we are a group of people with strong beliefs, strong convictions, because we think the Bible tells us about things about how we're supposed to live our lives. So we don't just brush them aside and dismiss them and say it doesn't matter. We care. But that leads us to all kinds of problems then, because, you know, it's the liberals, the legalists, and me, right? And that's just kind of how we approach these things. And so Romans 14 says, you know what? Don't ascribe motives to someone because they don't share your conviction. Don't think that they're purposefully compromising, that they're not walking with God, that they are must be some weak-willed Christian. And don't look at those who hold convictions as saying, huh, you know, that's just their own human thinking, you know. No, give them credit for having that conviction because God has given it to them. And that's the point of this passage. And, you know, our American culture has really hurt us in our understanding of Christian liberty. Because we want to think like we do as Americans, you know, Bill of Rights. Liberty is my rights, what I can do. Folks, that's not what Christian liberty is at all. And we don't have time this morning, but 1 Corinthians 8, I would just encourage you to read that passage. And Paul goes through in that passage, and he makes it very, very clear that he has the full liberty to eat anything. I mean, all this, you know, idols, they're just a chunk of wood. Meat that's been shown to an idol, you know, that's still meat that God has made. I can eat it. And he makes it very, very clear that his personal conviction on the basis of the Word of God and the fact that he was a really, really godly man walking with the Lord, you know, I think he's probably drawing good conclusions, was, I could eat this. But one of the most astounding passages in all the Scriptures, the last verse of 1 Corinthians 8, where he says, "Wherefore, if meat maketh my brother to offend, I will eat no meat while the world standeth, lest I cause my brother to offend." And folks, that's Christian liberty. Christian liberty is, I love God, and I love my brother. And you know, I'm going to walk in good conscience before God. And I'm going to do nothing that hurts another brother or sister in Christ in their walk. Now, what many, many people, and I will say this, the majority of you, because here's the nature of what goes on in churches. When we talk about kind of expectations within churches, when we talk about, I don't really get into debate, you know, school rules, okay? But, you know, there are lines that kind of get drawn and things that get, you know, kind of embraced as kind of where we stand. And the fact is that by the very nature of the thing, those lines are going to get drawn towards the more careful side for any group. I had a young person come and ask me some questions about something, and I said, you know, I'll tell you what I think, you know, what I believe. But the point isn't that the school handbook is supposed to be my description of what I think, right? That's not the point. Well, this young person's eyes kind of lit up and said, so we just take a vote? I said, no, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Because it's precisely because of Romans 14 that we need to take more careful positions. Because you know what? The person who has liberty has liberty. The person who doesn't, doesn't. The person whose conscience convicts them, they have no choices. I mean, they ought not have choices, right? They need to abide by the dictates of their conscience. The person who says, oh, that doesn't bother me, they have freedom. They have the liberty to restrict themselves for the sake of that other brother. So as we guide ministries, we tend to gravitate to the side of being sensitive and careful for the sake of those who have sincerely held convictions about certain matters that maybe their conscience registers a sin on the early side compared to the bulk of the people. But for the sake of those brethren, we want to stay on that side. And you know what? If you say, well, I wouldn't have to be that restricted, well, it doesn't cause you to sin to live in accordance with that. And people say, well, what about my convictions? What about where I draw the lines? You know, we're missing the point of Christian liberty. Christian liberty isn't about what do I get to do. My wife once had a conversation with somebody, and they were, I think, implying, maybe they came out and said it, I don't know, but they were implying, you know, that we were legalistic. Okay? And they somehow or other asked the question or intimated something to where she was prompted to give an answer to what does it mean to be a legalist. And I'll liken it this way. Okay, suppose I wanted to wear a clerical collar. Okay, you know those little, you know, suppose I did, okay? Suppose I came in next Sunday morning in my clerical collar. Some of you would have a really, really big problem with that. Okay, probably most of you, but some of you would have a really big problem with that. Now I ask you this. Does the Scripture anywhere say you can't wear a clerical collar? Is that ever in the Scripture? Can you find that for me in the Scripture? And I would say, well, I really want to wear one. I think they look kind of sharp, you know? I think they're the latest fashion statement, and there's nothing in Scripture that says I can't wear a clerical collar, so you guys are just a bunch of legalists because that bothers you. You know, and my wife said this to this person. She said, you know, it seems to me that a person who wants to do what they want to do, and they go to the Scripture and they say, if the Scripture doesn't explicitly say I can't do it, that's pretty legalistic thinking, isn't it? Because it's not so much where you land on the issue, it's what's our mindset. And are we willing to say, you know, God, you've saved me, and I want to live for you. And I'm going to let you guide and direct how I live my life. And that's going to have ramifications on my life. And I'm going to be considerate for another person. And boy, if this is something that's offensive to them, then I don't want to do it because I don't want to be a stumbling block to them. I don't want to create angst for them. And I've got the liberty, so I'm going to live out that liberty. And I'm going to enjoy what I have in Christ. And when we're saved, you know, that gives us the liberty to live for God. It gives us the liberty to live for other people rather than for ourselves. So this whole idea of Christian liberty that it's about what can I do and what's my rights, that's not biblical. Now, that's not exactly where this text is going in Colossians, but you know, that's always where the issue comes down to is it's this question of legalism. It's this question of legalism. You know what, folks? We want to do the right things for the right reasons. And Paul's point is, you know, don't be constrained by do's and don'ts. Now, if you live in a setting where there's rules, then follow the rules. You know, when I go out and drive, whether I think 55 is the right speed limit or not, if that's what it says, then that's what I should drive. If that's the rule, I should abide by that. And you know what? It shouldn't bother me. I'm not sinning to drive 54. I'm frankly sinning to drive 57. But I'm not sinning to drive 54. You know? And so, you know, if I feel like the speed limit should be higher, it doesn't trample on my conscience to drive slower. So where we're in the context where there are rules and expectations, you know what? We can handle those things if we say, you know what, I don't want to be an offense. I want to live for Christ, and yeah, I can work with this. I have the liberty. For those that have convictions, and you're a little bit bothered about the liberal over there, you know, like person does, you know, we just need to be gracious and understand that to their own master they answer. They don't answer to me. They don't answer to you. They answer to God. And we all need to be constrained and directed by our own conscience. But that leaves us room to do things for the sake of others and to adjust things in our practice so we aren't a stumbling block, so we aren't hurtful to anybody else, and we can just encourage one another in our walk with the Lord. Remember a story about two missionaries. And they went to the foreign field, and they had very, very different philosophy of ministry. One of them, the philosophy was, we will be as the people to whom we're ministering. Kind of the Hudson Taylor mindset, right, where he would adopt their lifestyle entirely through and through. The other guy, he didn't feel like he had to do that. He was an American. They knew he was an American. He was going to be an American. You know, and I mean, he was going to be sensitive to those people, but he did not feel like he had to accommodate himself in his own personal aspects of life to those particular things. So one day they got a case of peaches, canned peaches. And the one guy says, oh, I love peaches. And he pops over, he starts eating. The other guy says, what are you doing? You can't eat those. What do you mean? I can't. They got sent to us. You know, he says, no, you know, these people, they don't have that kind of food. They don't eat canned peaches. You can't eat that. Is there anywhere in the scripture where it says missionaries cannot eat canned peaches? Yeah. No. So what did the one missionary do? Well, he hid those canned peaches. And at night, he got under his blanket, he pulled his blanket up over his head, and ate peaches. But he never did it in the sight of his fellow missionary, because he didn't want to offend him, because he loved him. And the guy had a heart for the things of God, and he wanted to encourage him, so he said, all right, you know, I'll make the best of the peaches when I can, but I'm not going to, you know, I'm not going to fight over this. I'm not going to argue for my liberty. I'm going to love my brother, and I'm going to adjust how I live within the bounds of my liberty in order to be a blessing to him, in order to be an encouragement to him. Folks, that's how we need to live. So you say, how do we apply this? Well, let's not draw conclusions about one another's motives or spirituality or heart for God based on whatever differences that we have. We shouldn't judge one another's heart. And that's a hard thing to do because, like I said, it's the liberals, the legalists, and me. Okay? And that is how we think. And let's respect those who have convictions that maybe we don't have. And even encourage them. And be thankful that they have a heart that wants to say, you know what? I want to do this for God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And we must just purpose never to sin against our own conscience. And that's a whole message in itself. But young people, you know, if you have those pangs of conscience, don't harden your heart to it. Say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to be obedient on this. I know I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't say this. And make that your habit. Old folks too. I mean, all of us. But it seems like there's a lot of pressure amongst our young folks to adopt certain matters of lifestyle. And we need to be sensitive to our consciences. And we need to teach our consciences based on the Word of God, not based on the culture around us, not based on what we like or what we want, but based on the Word of God. And then be sensitive and abide to the dictates of our conscience. And let's have some joy as we do it. The story is told of a pastor up north who one Sunday morning all the roads were blocked. And so he was forced to skate on the river to get to church, which he did. But when he arrived, the elders of the church were not happy that the preacher had been skating on the Lord's Day. And so after the service, they held a meeting to inquire to the pastor why he was skating on the Lord's Day. And he explained, he said, you know, it was skate or not be here, you know. And they looked at him and they said, well, did you enjoy it? And he said, no. And they said, well, okay, then I guess it's okay. Folks, you know, one of the marks that we are living according to rules rather than a rich relationship is that we don't have joy in what we do. Now, you can have all kinds of joy and live a conservative Christian lifestyle. You don't have to do sinful things to enjoy life. There's plenty of joy to go around. Folks, you know, if you find yourself, it's constantly they, or the rules, the rules, the rules. You know what? The problem isn't really them or the rules. The problem is, what's our mindset? What's our heart? Because God really gives us so much liberty. You know, one last thing, I think we got to go. But, you know, you think back to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Eve had one rule. All kinds of opportunities. I mean, the most beautiful garden, you know, until we get to heaven that you'd ever see. I mean, and all kinds of fruit and all kinds of things. I mean, broad opportunities, broad permission, one prohibition. And she and Adam decided that, you know, God's just too restrictive. The problem wasn't God. The problem wasn't the rules. The problem was, what's the heart attitude? So if we find ourselves joyless and cheerless and just constantly complaining about what it means to live the Christian life, you know, the problem isn't, young people, your parents. It's not, you know, the school principal. It's not, you know, your boss. It's not whatever it is, the government. Those are not the problems. The problem is, are we looking to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we walking in Him? Are we allowing Him to guide and direct our lives? Or am I living for me? If I'm living for me, then yeah, there's not much joy. If I'm living for Him, there's great joy in serving the Lord Jesus. Let's bow here for a word of prayer, and then we'll have a brief time of invitation.